Let's listen to God's word. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord." Yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when, through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe them yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled. Instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, and they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste places be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. One of the more interesting instances of revival in the history of the church came as a result of a sermon on Ezekiel 36. Back in 1630, June 21st, in a Scottish churchyard, there was the Scottish preacher John Livingston, and he preached on Ezekiel 36. And estimates were that that very day, 500 people converted from that one sermon on Ezekiel 36. So apparently, this is a pretty powerful passage of Scripture, one that God loves to use in the lives of his people. So just making a couple points on it in the morning is just not enough to get to all the riches of it. We had to come back to it tonight. Maybe even this morning as we were working our way through, you noticed there was a lot of neat things in here we didn't get a chance to talk about. I want to come back to it tonight and mention some of the glories of this passage, the good news that God announces. You remember the context? You know, Ezekiel, we're fast-forwarding a little bit. We're going to go back and pick up a lot of what we skipped, but we wanted to hit verse 26 or 25 for the baptism. But in the meantime, we noted this morning that all that God had promised in the early parts of Ezekiel, destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the people, that's occurred. That was chapter 33. Now we're in 36, and God's starting to make promises of new things that he will do among his people. And in the midst of it, he announces some of the reasons and some of the blessings. I'm going to start, first of all, with the reason he gives. God's hunger for his glory. If we can put it this way, this is where the passage begins. If we can put it this way, the exile of God's people was a problem. It was a threat, as it were, to God's glory. Because here's what was happening. Well, God and his people were unclean. They had to be purged out of the land. But the nations noticed. The nations started talking. You see it in verse 20. These are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of his land. The people are talking. Look at what's going on with this exile. They're either concluding that this God isn't really committed to his people, he doesn't really keep his promises, or they're concluding that this Lord, this Yahweh, isn't really that powerful. But either way, God's name is being mocked, his reputation sullied among the nations. And so God, here, you read of him being stirred up for the sake of his glory. For the sake of his name. No longer does he want it profaned. Instead, he wants the nations to know who he is. And so he announces to Israel that they're going to be restored. And all the blessings, and we're going to get into them in a minute. All these blessings come, and he gives the reason, and he says it again and again, I'm doing this for the sake of my name. Makes a real point to say, Israel, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for my name. I mean, look at verse 22. Just very blunt. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Might even strike us as a bit harsh. You know, is God a little unfeeling here? Is he indifferent to his people? Is he just a very self-centered God? Well, the context of the rest of Scripture fills in some of our questions. You might look at Isaiah, for example, where Isaiah, God is giving the same message of restoration from exile, and there it's couched in the terms of God speaking to his people, comfort, comfort, ye my people. So you get language of great understanding, a great compassion towards his people. Where we think about the New Testament, where God announces his love demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love. So it's not like God is unfeeling or uncaring towards his people. But here, God is making a very, very powerful point, and we want to catch the force of it. Why is it that God acts in the world, in salvation? Well, first and foremost, he acts for his glory. He acts to glorify his name in the world that he has made. That's why he does everything. That's why God made the world for his glory. That's why he made us for his glory. And that's why he rescues a people to be his very own for his glory. It's that passion that motivates who he is and what he does. But is that a bit self-centered on God's behalf? I mean, is God a big narcissist? He's just always thinking about himself. I mean, after all, if we were to talk about like this, we would call it sin, right? we were to say, no, I'm just doing this all for me, all for my namesake. That's what I'm about. That person would immediately, hold it. That's wrong. How can God get away with it? Well, think about it for a minute. Part of the problem when we become self-centered and are wrapped up in our glory is that we are robbing someone else. We're robbing God. Right? There is someone higher and bigger than us. And so when we turn the world, which is really His, into all about us, we're robbing Him of what is rightfully His. But God, on the other hand, is a very different situation. There is no one greater than God. If God were to have a passion for someone else's glory above His own, well, then He would be less than God. He would be deifying something else. So a passion for His own glory, that's basically another way of saying, well, God is God. Of course He is. Of course He doesn't set His passion, His heart upon something different than Himself, because there is nothing greater. And God's passion for His glory, as we see here in this passage, is good news for us, not bad. Because that passion is combined with a character of holiness and love and compassion. It means for the objects of His love, they're blessed. Now, we should definitely be convinced, as Israel should, that God doesn't love us because we're altogether lovely. God looking upon us and say, well, I certainly have to bless that people. Israel hopefully gets the point. And that's part of it. But nonetheless, that God's passion for His glory means blessing for us His people. All these things that fall out of it. Well, it's good news for us that God cares about His glory. It's blessing to us. And so it's far from being a negative for God and for us. It's actually a great blessing. Well, we need to then go from God's passion for His glory, the reason why He's acting, to what He says He's going to do. He rattles off a list of blessings that are coming. And we'll take some of the major ones one at a time. The blessings He bestows. First, He's going to restore His people to the land. Verse 24. God says that He will bring them back. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. This is God being faithful to His promise. Remember, it goes all the way back to Abraham. As God is establishing this people of His very own, He establishes a land for them. He continues to be faithful to that promise. And part of what that means is that they've been scattered among the nations, and now He's going to go as a shepherd and gather them back. Back to the land, back to where His presence dwells. Now we see part of this fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah as the new regime of the Medes and the Persians allow the Israelites to go back into Canaan. You see somewhat of a fulfillment of it. But you look in those passages and some of the later prophets and you realize that something still seems to be missing. Not everybody comes back. It's not quite the abundance that's talked about here. And indeed, those later prophets more and more are yearning for something bigger and God revealing through them something bigger that's coming. Jesus comes. And what does Jesus do? He comes as the Good Shepherd, right? He even says He's come to go after the lost sheep of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Although at the same time, He also says that there are other sheep, not of this sheepfold, and He's going to bring them too. He's going to gather in not just Jews who are scattered, but Gentiles as well. And ultimately, this promise of the land points us to the end of all things. Hebrews is really helpful here as it talks about Abraham. And it says, even Abraham knew, as he's given that promise of the land in Palestine, even Abraham knew that it was pointing him to something bigger and better. Remember that? That Abraham, it says, was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise and the promises to Abraham, not just real estate in Palestine, but a new Jerusalem. a new heavens and a new earth that comes when God remakes all things. And God's going to gather in all his people. Not one will be lost into that new land. It's coming. It's coming. And God gives us a promise of it here. Second blessing that he mentions is verse 25. Cleansing from sin. We talked about that this morning. Sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean. What a great promise. And we saw how through the blood of Christ, indeed, we are cleansed. God accomplishes it. He does it. But right combined with that, we get the next promise, which is the promise of a new heart and God's Spirit. Verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put your spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We said that if God's people are going to dwell with him, they're going to have to be holy. So here, as he brings them back into the land, well, he's going to wash away the uncleanness. Take care of the guilt of the past. But in order for them to be there, they're going to have to be holy and walk holy. Not just the past wiped out, they're going to have to be transformed. And that's what God promises here. He's going to give them a new heart to follow and walk in his ways. God had predicted this even before the days of Ezekiel. All the way back in Deuteronomy 30, this situation is laid out. God is warning them through Moses, if you rebel and you're stubborn and you're not walking in my ways, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Then he says, well, I'll gather you back. But again, addresses this problem of the heart. And he says there in Deuteronomy 30, I will circumcise your heart. Right? Addressing that problem of sin. I'll circumcise your heart. You kind of get the picture, perhaps. Cut away the dead parts of the heart, freed up from the sin. Well, here, the metaphor takes it up a whole new level. Not just cutting away dead parts. Here he says, the whole heart's bad. You need a complete heart transplant. There's nothing that can be rescued in the heart. The whole thing has to be removed. It's stone. It's stone. Isn't that a picture of us apart from Christ? Completely, not just unable to serve the Lord, but completely and absolutely unwilling to please him. That's where we are apart from God stepping into our lives. That's where we were. And yet God steps in and gives a new heart, takes the heart of stone out, puts in a heart of flesh, connects it with the entrance of his Spirit into our lives. You might remember that Jesus made the same connection. New heart, work of the Spirit. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus? Nicodemus is all confused. Remember what Jesus says? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, as he did earlier in that passage, you must be born again. You got to have a recreation in you. And he says it's a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of man, right? It's that Spirit that blows like the wind where it will. It's not men that can control and contrive. No, we're not even able to do that because we're dead. The heart's dead. The Spirit's going to come in, take out the heart of stone, a heart of flesh, a rebirth within us. Remember how Paul puts it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old has passed away. The old and new has come. Rebirth through the Spirit. New creation. New heart. That's what God gives to sinners when he steps in. The resurrected Christ pours out the Spirit. And that Spirit of resurrection. Remember back in 1 Peter? This rebirth through the resurrection of Christ. There's the work of God. So that now, as God lays it out here, now these people are going to be able to obey and walk in God's commandments. Right? Before, We're unwilling, we're unable, but now God steps in, new creation, new heart, for the first time, not only able to serve the Lord, for the first time actually willing to serve Him. Doesn't mean when God converts us that we're perfected, of course. God does something, this radical break, this radical step. Of course, God's going to finish what He starts. But that powerful rebirth. And that can be an encouraging thing to remember, to bring to mind, to put it to work for us. I was actually just talking to a brother this week, struggling, going through difficult circumstances, but struggling to follow the Lord. And at one point, he just was being very honest, give him credit for it. He just said, you know what? I'm just not sure I can do much more than this. I just don't have the will for it. Try to encourage him with the work of God's Spirit. You know, you could certainly identify. I certainly identify. Have you ever got to that place where you just, I just can't do any more than this? We identify with it. We have those feelings, but we can see and apply God's word to our feelings and say, I know God's promise. If I'm in Christ, then I am a new creation. It might feel impossible, might feel like I just can't, don't have the energy, the strength. Through the Spirit, I'm not stuck. You can tell yourself that. I'm not stuck. I'm not hopeless situation in terms of unable to follow the Lord. It's hard. Need the Spirit. Need to rely upon Him. But He's made me alive. A new heart, a new spirit. And the passage closes with a promise of prosperity in the land. God's going to bring them back, give them new hearts to follow Him. And He gives this picture of overflowing blessing. No more famine. Abundant harvests. Overflowing fruit trees. Their numbers, they're going to swell. It's going to be like Jerusalem at feast time. When everyone would come and they were sacrifice all these animals. Well, they need a lot of sheep and all kinds of animals. So the streets will be filled with animals coming. So that's the way the land is going to be. This land that was desolate, broken down, now it's going to be rebuilt, fortified, populated, abundance. Going to look like the Garden of Eden, people are going to say. Well, some of this you can see fulfillment in Ezra and Nehemiah, but not fully. They're longing for more. God keep promises more. Fast forward and think about Revelation, where Revelation ends. Basically, it's this picture. Remember, Revelation gives this picture. It looks like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? There's the tree of life. There's the flowing waters like an Eden. There's a great multitude. No one can number. All right? Those who were scattered among the nations. All God has gathered them in complete. This great multitude. All right? And there's abundance. It's like a banquet. A feast with God in the New Jerusalem. That's where ultimately these promises go. We see hints of God providing now, and we rejoice in it. No, God keeps His promises. In fact, His whole spiel here about His love for His glory is assurance to you. He's going to keep it all the way to the end. Sometimes things this good, as we think about the fulfillment in heaven, we can doubt it. Seems far away. We can ask ourselves, does God care about His glory? He cares about His glory. He's going to get you there. He's already started giving you a new heart. He's going to get you all the way home to this place of prosperity and abundance. All the tears wiped away. The joy of the Lord come. We long for it. We hold His promises firm. Let's thank the Lord for it. Lord, we do thank You for the promises that You give, the encouragement that is ours in Jesus. Strengthen us, we pray, for the sake of Your name. Lord, that you would be glorified among us as we live out of those new hearts, strengthened by your Spirit, even longing for the fullness which you promise will yet come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn tonight, 332, Singing of the Spirit, 332.